Now we are in the book of Revelation, chapter 16. I remind you that Revelation is centered around three sets of seven judgments. You have seven seals, where the book is in the beginning, and then after that, seven trumpets, and then there was a parenthetical section where you sort of see different characters in this heavenly and earthly drama of combat. And now we come to seven bowls or seven vials, as it is in the King James. And these seven judgments, these three sets of seven, I believe are a reiteration of the same truth that's being shown over and over, and that is that God judges the world while He saves His people. God judges the world while He saves His people. James Ramsey, who was that 19th century missionary to the Algonquin Indians, he wrote a very edifying and helpful exposition of the book of Revelation. And he said it this way, and I'm going to sort of paraphrase how he said it, but he says that the first set of seven judgments is portrayed as seals being opened. We understand that. But this denotes that these judgments are a result of Christ exercising His reign and His authority over the earth. Christ reigns, doesn't He? Who is worthy to open the seals? Nobody, except the Lamb of God. And then after the seals, you have the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets show that this reign of Christ is a reign of conflict. Remember, Jesus said, "I am not come to send peace, but a sword." It doesn't mean that He doesn't send peace through the Holy Spirit into the individual, but it does mean that the preaching of the gospel and the very nature of what Christ has done brings conflict into a world that is in rebellion against God. So those seven trumpets show that this reign is a reign of conflict. And the seven vials that we're coming to now show that God's wrath is being poured out. Or simply, let me put it this way. The seven seals show dominion over all. The seven trumpets show victory through conflict. And the seven vials show justice through wrath. Okay, justice through wrath. That's where we're at now. Now, last week, we looked at chapter 15, which was a brief prelude to these final seven judgments where we come this morning, Revelation chapter 16. And as you know, Revelation is indeed a book of recurring themes. And by that I mean that many of these recurring themes of Scripture are brought to our attention once again in different passages of Revelation. And here that recurring theme is mentioned again, that God is saving His people while He is judging the world. I want to accomplish three things in the sermon this morning, not just a beginning, a middle, and an end. Of course, but beyond that, I want to examine the seven bowl judgments, what exactly is going on there, and then explain the Battle of Armageddon, may not be what you have popularly heard, and then lastly, exhort you with the words of the Savior that we find in verse 15. Okay, so we're going to track along three lines, an examination, an explanation, and an exhortation. And for those of you who get a kick out of alliteration, there it is. Count your blessings. Amen. Now, first of all, let's examine the seven last plagues. I think, as we read earlier, you probably noticed a pattern, right? You have what kind of plagues? A noisome and grievous sore in verse 2. You have in verses 3 and 4, water that is being turned into what? Blood, that sounds familiar. In verses 8, you have the fourth angel pouring out his bowl, and you have men being scorched with fire. In verse 10, we have another plague, that there is darkness given to the kingdom of the beast, and they gnawed their tongues for pain. There is a connection between this darkness and this pain. And what's interesting is the darkness that was experienced by the Egyptians during the Exodus story was a darkness which could be felt. And I'm not sure exactly how to explain it beyond that, but just to say that there is this darkness, possibly even a spiritual darkness that corrupts from the inside out. And then also we see that the water is dried up in verse number 12. There is this river, the great river Euphrates. The water is dried up, and the way of the kings of the east are prepared. Now, what's interesting here is that it's sort of opposite of what we've seen in the past, where God dries up a body of water and his people pass through. And now we see sort of the opposite, where a body of water is being dried up and enemies are being brought through against one another and against the people of God. And then in verse number 17, we have the other bowl being poured out, and there is a great earthquake such as has never been experienced on planet Earth, it's described. And also along with the same plague is a great hail that is falling out of heaven. And again, you read that, just a cursory review of these plagues. Even those maybe not schooled very deeply in Old Testament scripture, they see right away that these are being related to, though not necessarily specifically, but generally related to the 10 plagues of Egypt. Sores, water turned to blood, darkness, grievous hailstorms, right? And this is done to purposefully remind the reader that God is doing to the whole world during this period of time between Christ's ascension and Christ's return, that God is doing to the whole world what he did to Egypt as he brought the children of Israel out. This picture is brought to the forefront over and over and over again. And one of the specific reasons, and notice the reason for some of these plagues given in verse 6, for they have shed the blood of whom? Of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. So God is bringing this curse against this rebel planet. He turns the ocean waters into the blood of a dead man. He turns even the fresh waters into blood, just as it happened in Egypt in Exodus. And of course, you know what happens then is that shows that what's left to drink? Blood. God is giving them blood to drink. You say, that's kind of gross and morbid. And it's also somewhat of a poetic statement of justice, isn't it? Because God is giving them to drink blood because they have shed blood. We see things like Genesis chapter 4 and verse 10, where God asks Cain, after he has slain his brother, murdered his brother, what have you done? Not that God doesn't know, but God is often asked questions to solicit confessions. What have you done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And we see in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says that a judgment is coming on the nation of Israel, those who have rejected him and the gospel and have become rebels against God. Jesus says, upon you will come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel, and don't miss the play on words here, the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, from Abel to Zacharias, from A to Z, you see? God will bring all of that upon the heads of these who are about to crucify the Savior and reject his testimony and reject him as Messiah. And Jesus says God will bring judgment on this nation because of that righteous blood. Now listen, God takes seriously the shedding of innocent blood. Do you believe that? God takes seriously the shedding of innocent blood. And I believe that we are incurring in our own nation a great price that will be exacted against us because the sin of abortion remains. And the blood of innocence runs and flows in this nation. God does not turn a blind eye to the murder of innocent people, even the unborn people, if I may, especially such ones as cannot even defend or speak for themselves. God takes seriously the shedding of innocent blood. But when his people are murdered, his people that name the name of Christ, and when they are slain for the word of their testimony, God takes it personally. And God is incensed. God is angry. In fact, he takes it so personally that when the Savior approaches Saul on the road to Damascus, Saul, who was a persecutor of God's people, Saul, who was at least secondarily involved in the death of Christians. Maybe not directly, but at least indirectly involved in the death of Christians. As he stood by and watched good Stephen stoned to death for his preaching, and he stood there and he held the coats of those that did the murdering of Stephen. Jesus comes to Saul in Acts chapter 9 and verse 4, and he says to Saul, "Why persecutest thou me?" It's not just Christians that you persecute, but when the world persecutes believers because they are believers, that is a sin that God takes personally. And now we see, even in the closing chapters of Scripture, where God says, "I will turn water into blood, and He will give them to drink because they have shed so much blood of His people, the saints and the prophets. Thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy." What's the lesson here? The lesson is, those who persecute and murder God's people because they name the name of Christ will face, unless they repent, as Saul did, who became Paul, they will face a very angered and the very personal wrath of God. What I mean is, they will not get away. We hear sometimes, from time to time, when the media does their job and they report on the persecution of Christians abroad, we hear these stories of monsters who, for instance, like monsters called ISIS. Thank God that their numbers seem to be diminished. God pays attention to that, you understand. God is more angry about it than you are, and more angry about it than I am. Pray for our enemies, yes. Pray that they repent. Would to God that they would repent. But God would not let such murder and such injustice go unnoticed. Why persecutest thou me? That's the reason for these plagues. That's the reason for the plagues. Notice the response, though. Now, you would think, right, we would think that people experiencing the wrath of God would flee to God and forgive us. We have done wrong. Maybe in your own Christian life, when you have gone into disobedience and God sends mild affliction or great affliction, and your first response is, "God, forgive me. Be merciful to me, a sinner." The Bible said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." There's a blessing in affliction. But see, that is a grace-enabled repentance that comes to God's people as the Spirit lives in us. He turns us back to God in affliction. But this does not always happen in the hearts of those who live in unbelief. In fact, the opposite is true. We see in verse 9, "They were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues." Now look, "And they repented not to give Him glory." You see, there is the depravity of the hearts of men and women. You see, it is so hardened in sin and so set against God, yea, it is so dead spiritually, that even when God pours out His wrath, instead of a humbling, there is a rending again and a lashing out against God. "They repented not to give Him glory." In fact, we see in verse 10, when God sends darkness and they gnaw their tongues for pain, and they're being eaten within and without with that spiritual darkness. And isn't the life of the unbeliever one of misery, continual misery, that they try to assuage with sins and pleasures of this life? Says that they gnawed their tongues for pains. But what did they do? Did they repent? No. Verse 11, they blasphemed the God of heaven. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they repented not of their deeds. I can imagine that some of their statements are things that you and I hear today when people suffer. Well, how can this happen if God is a loving God? If God is all-powerful, then why doesn't He heal me of this, or my friend of that, or my loved one of this affliction? And instead of seeing their need of forgiveness and repentance, immediately they turn in their affliction and they blaspheme the God of heaven. And instead of coming clean, they just stir up the dirt and the grime of sin even more. They repented not of their deeds. See, this is the sad story of the unbeliever's heart. Apart from the grace of God, there is only blasphemy. There is only hatred against God. There is a common perception with some Christians that even in hell, people will forever be repenting of their sin, but God will never answer them. I tell you, in hell, they will continue to hate God, and they will continue to curse God, and they will continue to revile God, and they will continue to blaspheme God. We see again in verse 21 that there falls out of heaven this great hail, and every stone was about the weight of a talent, and men, it says, blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail. No repentance, no confession. I mean, not even a, we're sort of sorry. Just blasphemy, hatred of God because of what he does. This is a scene that's repeated over and over. But there's coming a day when it's the final scene. There's coming a day when God's done and the bowls are finished. And in fact, we've seen that language used in Revelation chapter 16, don't we? Where with the seventh bowl, the statement is made, it is done. And there is coming a day. Yes, these are reiterations. But don't think that because the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven vials all seem to give us a vision of the same thing recurring, that they'll never end, because that time is coming when they will end. And God will be done judging and pleading with a rebel planet. And he will have brought in his people. Remember the harvest of grapes? He brought in his people, I should say the harvest of wheat. And then comes those who aren't his people, the harvest of grapes, and they're trampled in the winepress of the wrath of God. There is coming that day when it is done. There is coming that day when there will be no more. And that's where we come now to the explanation of Armageddon. We looked at an examination of the seven last plagues, now an explanation of Armageddon. While with the sixth plague, you see, comes this drying up of the Euphrates. Now, I know that there are futurists, and what I mean by that is typically premillennial, dispensational brothers and sisters who are good folks. You know them, I know them, I used to be one. And they interpret this passage as, yes, literally, the river of Euphrates is going to dry up so the armies of Red China can come and attack Israel and Palestine. I would just like to say, to pause and just think about that, okay? We're currently in a day and age where we don't have to worry about rivers drying up so that we can invade countries. You understand? We can send an Air Force, we can send a Navy, we can attack from outer space. And I know that the futurist defense of this is, well, but if all the waters turn to blood and the world is turned upside down because of these previous plagues, and man's going to be returned to the Stone Age. I beg to differ. That even if there was this cataclysmic event literally taking place, as happens in the book of Revelation, as we see, that there would still be this ability to use modern technology in warfare. We wouldn't need, China does not need the river Euphrates to dry up, to cross, okay? So what's the lesson here? Well, again, you interpret the book of Revelation by going through the Old Testament and even Old Testament history to see what the author is often referring to. The armies of the East is not a reference to China, but an allusion to how Babylon fell by the hand of Cyrus the Persian. Who is the enemy in Revelation? One of them. Babylon. Babylon is emblematic of the world in rebellion against God, a demonized, tyrannical state that is motivated against Christ, his people, and his gospel. We see constant reiterations of this through Scripture. It starts with Nimrod in the Tower of Babel, and Pharaoh in Egypt, and Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, and it goes on, and it goes on. And you have Antiochus Epiphanes in the intertestamental period of history, and now in the first century you had Rome, where the powers of state, of pagan state, mobilize themselves and become enemies of God's people and seek to harm God's people and are adverse against the progress of the gospel. And one day there's going to be a final Babylon. And God will be done. And He will bring final judgment against rebel humanity. The armies of the East is not a reference to Red China, but an allusion to how Babylon fell by the hand of Cyrus the Persian. How did the first Babylon fall? If you remember from the book of Daniel, it was very sudden. It was in one night. How do you destroy an empire in one night? Well, it's very interesting, actually. Cyrus of Persia, he diverted the river Euphrates away from Babylon so that his army could march under the walls of the city of Babylon and attack them overnight. I believe that this reference here is to that usage of Cyrus, of literally diverting the waters of the river so that Babylon could fall. So this drying up of the Euphrates is not literal, but figurative for God providentially orchestrating the final downfall of the demonized world system. What I mean practically is this. No amount of billions and trillions of dollars that any kingdom, nation, or empire spends on defense or offense will protect them from the wrath of God. God always finds a way to bring down those who are His enemies. And some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we remember and trust in the name of the Lord our God, and how foolish it is, even for our own nation, to think because we have such military prowess that we are untouchable. We are as touchable as Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. We are as touchable as Pharaoh of Egypt. We are as likely to fall as old Rome did years and years and years ago. John sees then demonic spirits being symbolized by frogs. I know some people like frogs. I like to eat frogs. I like a good fried frog leg, amen. Anybody else like fried frog legs? They're all right, okay. All right, three of us, sorry. Well, the next fellowship we have, we'll have frog legs, and they can have chicken legs. Frog legs taste like chicken, folks. I'm just different. Especially if you bathe it and baptize it in Cajun sauce. Anyways, John sees these frogs, and it's kind of bizarre. They come out of the mouth of these three characters. And they go forth, these devil's spirits, they go forth seducing the nations of the world to gather against the followers of the Lamb. That's why, child of God, when you and I see around us this strange switch and sway and opinion against the gospel and God's people and the Bible and the truth of Scripture, where did this come from? Exactly. Seducing spirits who gone into the world and they have evil affected the minds of the world against God's people, and they are gathering them together, if I may, against God's people. And there is coming a day when there will be one final assault against God's people, one final effort to persecute and annihilate. I don't know when, and I'm not going to go into all of the different theories of that. I think it's counterproductive. But the Bible says that these are all gathered to a place called Armageddon. Oh, everybody has heard of Armageddon. We got movies about Armageddon, right? And Armageddon is typically portrayed as, well, now it's, you know, if people would say if we had World War III break out, that would be Armageddon. You know, but they said that about World War II, right? And World War I was the war to end all wars. There will be one day a war to end all wars. That day is coming, yes. But what is this Armageddon? Well, you'll notice that the writer says that it's in the Hebrew tongue in verse 16, it's called Armageddon or Har which is Hebrew for Mount Megiddo. Mount Megiddo. And apparently there is no actual Mount Megiddo in the Old Testament, but there is a place called Megiddo where many important battles took place. So again, you want to understand Revelation, you go to the Old Testament and you say, well, what's going on here? What happened at Megiddo? Several things, but one of the most notable battles that was waged in Megiddo was the one where Israel destroyed their enemies through the intervening of God using his judges, Deborah and Barak. And Megiddo has become a place that pictures God's judgment against those who are his people's enemies and his deliverance of his faithful people. Again, Armageddon is not a literal place in Israel where Israel is going to be holed up and all the nations are going to be assembled there. For one thing, Megiddo isn't big enough to hold all of the armies of the world. You understand? But rather, this is a reference to the fact that God is going to bring judgment, final judgment, and deliver his people and utterly destroy the enemies of Christ and Christians one day at this final summing up battle. Thirdly, we have, and this won't take long, I scratched the surface before the Lord's Supper, but we have an exhortation of the Savior's word. So we had an examination of the seven last plagues, an explanation of Armageddon, a reference to the battles of Megiddo, where God saves his people and destroys his enemies. Lastly, an exhortation we hear from the Savior's words. I draw your attention one more time to verse 15. Jesus says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Now these are, this verse is pregnant with meaning and really deserves a whole other sermon, and maybe I'll do that one day. But first of all, Jesus does remind us that in the final stages of world history and the unfolding of the plan of redemption, that he has not forgotten us. That things may look bleak and it may seem that the world is against us, but Christ is for us. Amen. And it may seem that the world is assembling themselves and mobilizing themselves to eradicate Christ and his gospel, but they will not succeed because Christ comes as a thief. And the world may look around and say, look at these Christians. For over 2,000 years now, they've been saying that Jesus will come back. And they've been preaching, and they've been witnessing, and they've been praying, and they've been waiting. But where is the return? Where is the Son? Why isn't he here yet? They believe a fairy tale. And then suddenly, Christ will come, you see. He will come as a thief. And the thing about a thief is they never announce themselves. Not good ones, anyways. I'm sure there's blundering, clumsy thieves out there who, you know, let everybody know they're in the neighborhood. But a successful thief who's good at his trade doesn't announce that he's coming. But you'll know when he's come, won't you? And Jesus comes as a thief. Now, this isn't an argument for a secret rapture, you know. This is one of the arguments that those who hold to a secret rapture say, well, Jesus says he'll come as a thief or a thief in the night, and this can only be understood by way of a secret rapture where Jesus comes and takes his people away, and we're 7 years up in heaven while everything kind of unravels down here on earth, and everyone's standing around wondering, well, what happened to all the Christians? Rather, we see in Scripture that every description of Christ's return is anything but secret. Anything, and he comes bringing his people. Yes, receiving his people, yes, but also bringing judgment at the same time. The secret rapture does not describe the way the Bible describes Christ's return. So I say that this is not an argument for the secret rapture, but rather a description of that second coming of Christ. That he will come quickly. He will come unannounced. There's not going to be an email sent out to all the leaders of the world. Maybe don't go out about it right now because Jesus is coming back this week. That's why this is utter foolishness for some so-called Christian preachers and some so-called experts of prophecy to say they know when Jesus is coming, and they can tell exactly when, and they have all these formulas, and they sell a lot of books. They always sell something, right?
Yeah, they've always been wrong.
And they've always been wrong up to this day. That's right. Now listen, he comes as a thief unexpectedly. And that's why you, as a Christian, you shouldn't sit back and say, well, Jesus is coming back any minute. I guess it doesn't matter what I do. Yes, it does matter what you do. You should live expectantly. The command remains true that you should watch and walk circumspectly in your life. That because Christ will come unannounced, that inspires us to watch our testimonies. Because not only do you not know when He will return, you really don't know when you will be called into His presence. You don't know when you're going to die. It seems like every week goes by, or not a week goes by, that I don't hear of an unexpected death somewhere of some person. And I don't mean to scare you, but I mean to scare you. I mean to make you think soberly of life. You don't know. I don't know. And so we should walk as though we would expect to be in the Savior's presence. We should keep our garments. That means protect our testimonies from being soiled. That means understand that the world is against you. The world seeks to destroy your Christian life, to seduce you into sin, to discourage you from the faith. It's all this dark conspiracy against the Christian soul, you understand? So we don't walk around with paranoia. We don't look at every individual as our enemy, but we understand that the world system is against the individual believer. We understand that there is an unseen enemy that seeks to destroy the souls of men. And we understand that, yea, even within our own flesh, there remains this corrupting influence that we must seek every day to put to death, mortify in our own bodies, that sinful nature that is dying but still kicking. So I exhort you with the Savior's words, watch, watch. He is coming. Don't be discouraged, but live for Him. He is coming. Don't give up, but continue on in obedience. He is coming. Don't grow discouraged, but persevere. He is coming. Don't throw in the towel, but move on and go on and continue on in doing the things of Christ, preaching the gospel, praying for lost sinners to be saved, praying for the blessing of God and His favor to be poured out in this place and other places that preach the Word of God, that God would give you sanctifying grace, that God would build you up and strengthen you in the inner man. Move on and go on in these things, not being discouraged by the headlines or the rumor mills. But remember the words of the Savior. I come as a thief. Watch. Watch. Let's stand and pray.